So we've been going through this passage. We've considered five of six particular points that I have encouraged you that if you work through these will help you remember Jesus. It will help you then endure suffering, which Paul says he suffers for the cause of Christ. So if we are to faithfully endure suffering, we've said we must remember God's Son, of course, Jesus Christ, as we read there, risen from the dead, his deity, descendant of David, his humanity, according to my gospel. We must remember the word of God in verse 9, where this is the gospel that Paul has been preaching, willing to suffer hardship for it, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But we're reminded that the one thing that we can let loose over and over and over again is the word of God. Nothing binds the word of God. And so I encourage you, as often as you can, share the word of God with other people. When somebody has a birthday, put a verse in it, especially if they're not a believer, but just, even if they are a believer, share a verse in there. If you're trying to memorize scripture and you have family or friends who aren't necessarily believers, but if you're trying to memorize, can you just hand them your Bible and say, can you just see if I have this memorized? It's something I'm memorizing for church, because then they're hearing God's word. Your job, my job, is to let God's word loose. What is John MacArthur's grace to you motto is what? Unleashing God's word, one verse, or God's truth, one verse at a time. Unleashing. The bad thing about that statement is it's not ever leashed, but we are to let it go, right? We are to let it go and speak, and let it speak to your heart, and then let it speak to others. We saw in verse 10 that we are to remember God's mission, that in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things. Whatever might come my way, I do whatever I can for the sake of the chosen, those who are not yet a part of the church because they have not yet come to faith, but I speak the truth of God's word so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. We saw the issue of God's word that Paul, beginning in verse 11, in that saying, it is a trustworthy statement, is now quoting from an early church hymn. So there's the statement that's going around the church. It is an act of worship. These people would recite this. This was liturgy. This is something they heard over and over again, verses 11 through 13. And so that is a reminder of the way that we ought to worship. We should remember what the church has sought to put together in order to worship and praise our God. And we do that as we sing hymns. I've told you one of a good way to do your Bible study. Have your Bible study and have a hymnal out. In fact, maybe if I could share this with you, I know it's probably seemingly easier for me sometimes. I think some of you might share this particular idea with me, but when I am working through a Bible study, which for me is writing a sermon, I constantly stop because a song will come to my mind. And so then I'll either write it on the board to look at when I don't have as much on my mind with the text, or I'll pull my hymnal out and I'll just start reading the hymn text. And I can't tell you how encouraging that is. So if you're reading your Bible and a song comes to mind, make note of it or open up a hymnal. How many of you actually have a hymnal at home? Okay, good. If you don't have a hymnal, you can go to a site called Cyber Hymnal and you can find all sorts of hymns there. So if you know the name of a song, or you may say, I don't know any hymns at all. I hardly know, I don't know a hymn from a her. So what would I do? Well, go to Cyber Hymnal and you can just look at the list of hymns, and you can just click on it and you can hear a tune. The MP3s are kind of hokey. It's that old, supposed to sound like an organ or something, but it's this digitized sound. But at least you'll get a sense of the tune. Is that going to revolutionize your Bible study time? I can't tell you that it will. I can tell you it won't hurt you. And more often than not, it's very beneficial. So remember God's worth. Stop whatever you're doing and remember God's worth. If you, I know some of you will tell me you were going through the day and a song, a particular song came to mind. You just kind of sing it to yourself. Sometimes write the words out. many words can you remember? Just write it out and see it with your eyes, because we have to remember God's worth. And some, there are some good songs. There are some songs you probably ought not to write out. They're not worth it. You know, Do Lord, it's maybe fun to sing with the youth group, but, you know, Do Lord, do remember me. We're saying remember him. So remember God's worth. So then we broke that section down with the fifth one, and remembering God's promise, where we read there in verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There's these series of couplets that are giving us a promise. If we've died, then we will live. If we endure, we will reign. And so we see God's promises. And now tonight we come to the real exciting one. If we are to endure suffering, we must remember God's punishment. That may sound kind of oxymoronic. If you want to survive the suffering that is in this world, remember the suffering that will be yours if you don't live for Christ, if you don't endure with Christ, that whatever you think is bad now, if you are unwilling to live for Christ, it is going to be far worse for you in the future. And so this is from last week, of course, and I'll just leave this one up. We saw the promises. We talked about those. The punishments. If we deny him, if we deny the Lord, what is the punishment? He denies us. We see a little glimpse of that, of course, in Matthew chapter 7, when those who had, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? And didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you evildoers, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. He denies them. He denies them. Those are probably, Matthew 7:23, the most terrifying words you will ever hear Jesus utter if he says them to you. And like we said this morning, there are people who come to church who hear all the right things. They may sing the right things. They may even know some of the right things about Jesus. But the most devastating thing will be if you stand in that day and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he denies you. That is a punishment for not rightly following Christ. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we're going to break that down just a little bit. So the last couplet, these two verses that I just mentioned here, describe for us God's judgment on those who are unfaithful. This is a definition, an understanding of those who are unfaithful. And if you find yourself in a state of being unfaithful to the Lord, you ought to be terrified. If you are suffering and being faithful, you can be encouraged. If you're suffering and you're not faithful, it's only going to get worse. That's kind of the idea of what we're looking at. And so I say to you that like Matthew 7:23, these are some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture. Let's break it down just a little bit. The idea to deny him, verse 12 there, to deny him is not a temporary denial. We're not talking about what happened when Peter denied Jesus three times, and I'll explain what we understand to be the difference in just a moment. Rather, what I would say here is that the idea behind denying him is an ultimate denial. This is what is seen in the lives of unbelievers or apostates. What is an apostate, by the way? An apostate. What is an apostate? It is someone who had claimed to be in the know, claims to know the truth, and what? Walks away from the truth. In fact, Paul, I was reading through 2 Timothy, and how would you like to be Phygellus and Hermogenes? They're mentioned, these two, by name in chapter 1. It says there that you are aware, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we have this high respect of Paul, And if we all knew Paul and he were here today and we're in this congregation, and I'll pick on Brother Brett here for a moment, and Paul writes a letter and says, y'all have been faithful to me, but Brett let me down. What would y'all do? Brett, what are you doing, man? There would be this sense. But Paul doesn't just mention them once, because if you go over into, where am I now? He mentions them again, I thought, was right there in chapter 2, verse 17. After being diligent to present yourself approved to God, but avoid, verse 16, worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus. Oh, this, I'm sorry, different folks again. But the idea, Hymenaeus and Philetus. How would you like to be those guys? Why does he call them out by name? Timothy knows these people. Timothy is where? In Ephesus. People know these names. How would you like to be called out by name for your unfaithfulness? How about the end in chapter 4, verse 9, when it says, make every effort, Timothy, to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. My point is, Paul is not afraid to call people out by name and say, here are those who are unfaithful. And if we were to call names out, and I don't have any names to call out to you, but if we had to call out names and say, it is a sad thing that I have to tell you that so-and-so is not faithful and they are not here anymore because they've walked away. There's something devastating about that. And here now we have in our text this idea that if you, as you read that, it's not like all of a sudden you're going, oh, I wonder who he's talking about. Paul names names. He mentions names. These are real people. These are people that, like Demas, once evidently was very trustworthy. But he became an apostate. He had been given responsibility in the church, but now he has nothing. Because he's deserted, he's walked away. Where do you find yourself? That becomes one of the questions. So this denial speaks of unbelievers or apostates. Unbelievers are those who just have never believed anything about the faith. An apostate is one who claimed to have said, believe the faith, but they left. Who is the great New Testament example of an apostate? Who's the greatest example of a New Testament apostate? Judas. I want you to just think about this for a moment. Apart from the other 11, so set them aside for a moment, who amongst all the people that hung out with Jesus was closer to Jesus than Judas? Judas heard every message. Judas partook meals with Jesus. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He knew the truth of Jesus. And he walked away. Just because you know who Jesus is doesn't mean you know who Jesus is. That's about how has Christ changed your life? Is there something that has been demonstrable in your life that reveals to you and to others around you that you love the Lord? Would it be said, can somebody say, I know Jake and I know his passion for seeing people one to Jesus Christ. Do you have people that can identify a spiritual gift or a some aspect of your life that is just a absolute revealing that Christ is at work in you? Because if there's not, it should terrify you. And if there's not, it should be your constant prayer, God, use me. Because in the end, it's going to come down to simply, are you going to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master, or are you going to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. The denial that's being spoken of in our text is those who deny Jesus by their words and or their actions. And so I'm amazed that sometimes as a pastor, and I don't have anybody in this room in mind, so don't worry, I'm not talking about you, but I've been into people's homes and the things that they watch, the things that they do, the things that they'll say outside of church. It's like, how can you live in such a dichotomy? Your faith, if it's not affecting you every day, is not genuine faith. In fact, I would argue if your faith is not changing you every day, if it's not, if you're trying to be something different on Sunday than you are on Monday through Saturday, you're not even exercising any kind of saving faith. Saving faith is a changing faith, and you should be becoming more and more like Jesus. Those who deny Jesus are those who, either by their words or their actions, are denying Him. The end of verse 12 resembles, I believe, what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 through 33. I actually used this in our text this morning, our message this morning. Remember, Jesus said there, "Therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven." That's positive, right? That's a positive statement. Let me read it both. "Therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." So let's just break that down very quickly. Therefore, everyone who confesses, present tense, active, it's an active verb there, confesses and continues to confess and seeks to confess and is always confessing Me before men. It is the characteristic of a heart that's been changed. It wants to tell other people about Jesus and who Jesus is. The one who is in the practice of confessing Me before men, Jesus makes this promise, "I will also," what? "Continually and forever confess Him before My Father who is in heaven." It is the indication that you have had a changed life. But, verse 33, the transition. "Whoever denies Me before men," and the denial doesn't have to be an overt, "I never knew You, Jesus. Just don't talk about Him." Is that a denial? Just don't mention Him. It'd be kind of like, you know, me, if I'm out amongst a group of people, if I don't let people know, tell us about yourself, which one of the first things I'll probably tell people about myself? Well, I'm a believer, I'm a pastor, and I'm married. If I don't ever tell anybody I'm married, I'll make somebody think that either I'm not married or I don't think very much of my wife. And so one of the first things that I will do when I meet somebody is talk about my life and talk about my wife, right? Talk about my life, the big capital L, Jesus Christ, and talk about my wife. I mean, if you don't talk about somebody, you're saying they don't really exist. "Whoever denies Me before men," here's the promise, but this is negative, "I will also deny ongoing forever him before My Father who is in heaven." Jesus said something very similar in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus said this, listen, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Did you catch that? Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in what kind of place? In an adulterous and sinful generation. Might I ask you, does that describe our culture? Are you ashamed? I don't want to say anything because I know I'm going to rub people the wrong way. Well, that's being ashamed. What would Jesus do in the middle of an adulterous and sinful generation? What did He do becomes the question. Well, He spoke out. He spoke truth, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. He would admonish people. He would encourage people. But He always spoke the truth. Beloved, to deny Christ is to be ashamed of Him and His words in this wicked generation. It's interesting that the Greek word for deny in our text is actually in the future tense, and it might be translated this way in our text. If we ever deny Him, or if in the future we go on to deny Him, then we have a problem. So it's speaking of the now and the near future and the distant future. MacArthur puts it this way when he said this, It looks at some confrontation that makes the cost of confessing Christ very high and thereby tests one's true faith. So what is a denial? It's when you're looking at a circumstance and you're saying, I don't know if it's worth saying anything about Christ right now, so I'm not going to say anything. The cost is too high. That's a test of your faith because the faithful proclaim Christ. Now, I understand that there's a sense of tact that needs to be in there. We're to give people answers with gentleness and reverence or respect, but the issue is we always are to give an answer. We're always to be ready. We're always to have Christ on our lips. MacArthur goes on to say this, I quote, "A person who fails to endure and hold on to his confession of Christ will deny him because he never belonged to Christ at all," unquote. So here's the scary thing. I'm just telling you the warnings of our text because I'm not telling you that you are or are not this. But if you're having a problem talking about Christ to others, that's a scary position to be in. Because if MacArthur's right, if you're not holding on to your confession of Christ and making that confession of Christ, and thus by that deny him, it's an indication that you never belonged to Christ in the first place. And so you see there's this impetus, there's this motivation that whatever is coming my way, whatever suffering I might endure, if I'm talking about Christ, it gives me an encouragement to endure. I know why I'm suffering. But if you're not talking about Christ so as to avoid suffering, or you're still suffering and not talking about Christ, guess what? You never belong to Him at all. You never belong to Him at all. Do other scriptures teach this? The words of 2 John verse 9, it says this, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." I say that again, 2 John 9, let me break that down. Anyone who goes too far, meaning straying from the truth and the faith, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. What does the word abide mean? Anybody know? To stay with, to live in. It's about remaining in something, being immersed in something. You live in a house. It's something that is all around you. Anyone who goes too far, strays from the truth, and does not stay or abide in the teachings of Christ, if you have no desire for the word of Christ, what does John say? You do not have God. You can say everything correctly, but you still don't have God. What's the positive? The one who abides in the teaching. What does that mean? What is your life like? What is your devotional life like? Jesus doesn't beg us to read the Word. He says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. We shouldn't have to beg people to read their Bibles. We shouldn't have to beg people to memorize Scripture. We shouldn't have to beg. I say we shouldn't. Maybe we should. Christ shouldn't have to. That should be, oh, that's the expectation. Okay, I'm going to figure out what do I have to do to make this, get this done. And we do that all the time with things that we know that we think are important. We get it done. It doesn't matter what the obstacles are. Somebody asks you, a friend asks you to do something, and you're like, I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to do it, but I promise you, we'll get it done. We'll get it figured out. Why would it be any less with Christ? Why do we suffer sometimes in our devotional life if we are really lovers of Christ? We love all the commandments of Christ. Isn't that what he says? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The one who abides in that teaching, what is the blessing? You have both the Father and the Son. You're complete. In other words, those who remain faithful to the truth and profess those who remain faithful to the truth, they profess and give evidence of that, belong to God. I'm simply trying to communicate in I'm not pointing any fingers at anyone in here per se, but I know that there are so many people who name the name of Christ and who know some verses and know some things about Jesus, but their lives don't give evidence that there's really any change. We may have several in our church. And, you know, we were reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. It's our responsibility. Jesus isn't begging us to do that. That's what God says. Do you see somebody in our congregation? You see somebody in your family who's struggling in their faith of giving evidence? They can tell you all the right things about Jesus, but are their lives actually demonstrating that they love Him and truly know Him for who He is? Because if Jesus is Lord, you don't say, Lord, you're going to wait. You don't say, Lord, I'll meet with you on my convenience, and it might be a few days from now. You do everything you must. If the Lord says, jump, what do? You say, how high? If the Lord says, I want to spend time with you, it should be, Lord, when and where do you want me? And I'll be there. If the Lord says, encourage one another, then you do it. You find ways to encourage one another. If the Lord says, do not neglect the gathering of the saints, you don't find reasons not to be with the gathering of the saints. You find every reason and every means to accomplish that. You see where we're going with this? If we don't do those things, we are in danger of denying Christ, because He saved us for all of these things. Do you give not just verbal, but practical evidence of your faith? MacArthur wrote a book called simply entitled Faith Works. Does your faith work? Your works don't save you. You're saved by grace through faith. But if you've been saved by grace through faith, your faith works. Can you say your faith is working? Now, let's just come back for a moment. It is true that believers, genuine believers, can, like Peter, fall into temporary cowardice, right? How every one of us in this room have been afraid of sharing something or saying something about Christ at some point or another. We have had our times where we failed to stand for the Lord. But now let's just consider, what's the difference between what happened with Peter, what might we experience as genuine believers, and what we find in the denial that Paul is speaking of here in our text? And I would say it is the response to the denial. How do you respond to the denial? You see, Peter's response was nearly instantaneous. When it came to him what he had done, which was, again, nearly instantaneous, what did he do? Wept bitterly. There was bitterness in his heart against what he had done, and what did he do? He repented. How do we know he repented? Because the Lord Jesus received him. The Lord Jesus brought him back. The kind of denial Paul is speaking of here, listen, it does not respond in grief when it's realized what it's been done. It's like, oh well, it's just the way it is. God doesn't like it tough. The church doesn't like it tough. I don't care what other people think. That's not what Peter did. Peter was overwhelmed when he realized what he had done. But if you're not bothered by your denial of Christ, then I can be pretty certain you don't know who Christ is. Again, the key to determining your denial is your response. Do you care at all when you have shrunk away from the Lord? Can you go days or weeks or months without ever really being bothered at something that you know God is called sin? Because that's denying Him. That's calling Him a liar. That's not that important. As I said this morning, that actually makes you the liar. MacArthur, again, he put it this way, so perhaps the answer to the issue of Peter's denial is that it was a momentary failure followed by repentance. Where there is no repentance, the soul is in danger. Where there is no repentance, the soul is in danger. How many of us and I know this is a repeated theme from the pulpit, but we can hear it again. How many of us come to the end of every day and repent? That we confess, God, forgive me for those sins that I know I've committed, and forgive me for the sins that I don't know that I've committed. Are any of us so good that we can get through a day without repenting? Have any of us arrived at that level? And see, that's the danger that we face. We live in a culture that largely marginalizes, it minimizes the issue of sin in our lives. We are sinners, and we need to confess, and we've been given the great blessing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That confession is a proof that you belong to Christ. If you're not confessing your sin to God, guess what? You're denying God, who says you're what? A sinner who needs to do what? Repent and confess. Where there is no repentance, the soul is in danger. We move on to verse 13. What does Paul mean when he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself? Let me just share with you that there are those who believe this means that God will be faithful to us even if we, in moments of weakness, deny him. In this case, where verse 12 refers to permanent denial as with an unbeliever or apostate, verse 13, if this were a right interpretation, would refer to a temporary denial as we've seen with Peter. This would encourage Timothy, who was timid and fearful, if you believed that, about persecution, that even if you fail, Timothy, it's okay, God's going to be faithful to you. But I think there's a problem with that interpretation because it does not maintain the parallelisms that we see here. We know that the two promises are permanent promises, that if we died with him, we will forever live with him, that if we endure, we will reign for him. There's never going to be an end. Those are permanent states of being. If we deny him, even by the choice of the Greek words, if we're in that process or in the future, we get to that place where we are just apostate, he will, state of being, he will deny us. And so now, to say that this means something temporary betrays the other three statements. It betrays that three statements. The first two stanzas, of course, are positive. The last two are negative. So that changes that parallelism. Most likely, then, this refers to God being faithful to judge the faithfulness, as he cannot deny his characteristics of being just, holy, and wrathful. So in other words, if we are faithless, he will judge your faithlessness. He's faithful, he's righteous, he's true, he's holy. He will judge your unfaithfulness. You can't think for a moment, Paul is saying here, that if you are faithless, you will not be judged for that. Oh, God's just going to love me anyway. I don't have to be faithful because he'll just love me in spite of that. No, if you are faithless, he will be faithful to judge that sin because he is holy and he is righteous, and he cannot let that go. As one commentary put it, quote, God cannot be inconsistent with himself. It would be inconsistent with his character to treat the faithful and the unfaithful alike. He is ever more true to righteousness. Whatever we are, he is ever more true to righteousness. Whatever we are, he will always be righteous. He will always judge what is right from what is wrong. And faithlessness is a sin, and it will be judged, and he will not let it go. If he let it go, it would be a mar against his righteous character. Every sin will be accounted for, either by the blood of Christ, or you will pay the price. Well, the question becomes, how is that a motivation to endure suffering? We're being reminded, or we need to be reminded, that God is just as faithful in his threatenings as he is in his promises. I promise that if you die with my son, you will live with him forever. If you endure for my son, you will reign with him forever. I promise that if you deny him, you're in that process of continual denial, you will be denied by him. And I promise that if you are faithless, God is faithful to judge that particular sin. So what's the motivation to endure suffering? Nobody wants to touch that one, right? Does that seem like a great motivation? There is a motivation to it. It's interesting that Christ calls for all to take up their cross to be his disciples. That again, the issue is follow me, be faithful to me, and I promise you, I will take care of it. But if you're not taking up your cross, if you're not following him, if you're not being faithful to him, you can't have any guarantee that he's going to take care of anything for you. Let's look at that. I'll have you turn to Luke chapter 14 for just a moment. I know I didn't have you turn to the other passages, but we'll turn here to Luke 14. Some very familiar words of Jesus. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. It says, now large crowds were going along with him. Just get the picture. We've talked about large crowds before. Some people are saying they believe in Jesus. Some believe they're following Jesus. We saw in John 6, if you remember in John 6, huge crowds are following Jesus. He starts teaching. Jesus opens his mouth and starts talking about some hard teachings. And a whole bunch of disciples, followers, left him. They were unfaithful. Here we have large crowds. They were going along with him, and he turned to them and he said, and talk about a test of discipleship. Why are you following me? You ever done that with somebody? You turn around, why? What are you following me for? Well, here's Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Beloved, if we do not endure suffering with Christ and for Christ, we prove ourselves to have never belonged with him. So what's the motivation? My faithfulness is the revelation to me and to others around me that Christ is with me, that I'm dying to myself, that I, in comparison to any other relationship, it is seen that I love Jesus more than anyone or anything else. When the decision comes to whether to follow Christ or to follow anyone else, I will always choose, or Jesus says we ought always to choose who? Christ. He's the most important relationship. It's interesting, some of the ladies have been going through Ezra, the book of Ezra, and the question came up in the book of Ezra as it closes. Some of the Israelite men had married the pagan women. Basically, if you really know what's going on, they marry these pagan women and they're bringing into their homes, adopting their ways of worship, their pagan worship. And of course, this makes Ezra very upset. It's interesting that Nehemiah, some 12 years later, is going to do the very same thing, only Nehemiah rips men's beards out at the same time. So don't have a beard, I think is the... No, anyway. But what does Ezra do? You have now violated the very first commandment, right? Have no other gods before me. You've married women that have changed your perspective on worship. That is utter faithlessness. Well, what did we do, Ezra? Divorce the pagan women. Now, if these women would convert to Judaism, that'd be a whole other story. But these are women that are not wanting to change their worship. And what does he say? Divorce. And the question came to me, how can God condone divorce? And I said, because there was a greater evil being perpetrated. And that is the violation of the very first commandment, to have no other gods before you. And therefore, the women had to be put out. Does that seem right? Does that seem fair? You see, God's faithful to His holiness. And by the way, to be fair, they were put out. But those men had to, they had to provide for them. Just that they couldn't be in the same house because they didn't worship the true God. But they, those men had to take care of them. So the issue is, how does this motivate a person to endure suffering? Because I know that if I'm faithful to Christ, whatever that may cost me in this life, it is marginal and minimal, momentary light affliction in view of what awaits me in Christ, with Christ. As we conclude, I'd like to share a story that I came across about a persecuted Christian in ancient Rome. And it reads this way. When one Christian in the days of the ancient Roman Empire was commanded to give money to the building of a pagan temple, he refused. And though he was old, they stripped him practically naked and cut him all over his body with knives and spears. They started to feel sorry for him, so they said, "Just give $1 to the building of the temple." But he still would not. "Just burn one grain of incense to this pagan god," they asked. But he would not. So he was smeared with honey, and while his wounds were still bleeding, they set bees and wasps upon him until he was stung to death. He could die, but he could not deny his Lord. Was he faithful? Did he deny Jesus? Did he die with Christ? Will he live with Christ? Did he endure for Christ? Will he reign with Christ? You see, I believe that the Lord can give us the same strength to live for Him and even to die for Him. And I've always said this as I close, the issue about Christianity, I've said it probably recently, I've never considered the issue of dying for Christ much of an issue. I mean, to quote Paul, to live for Christ, for me to live as Christ and to die is great gain. To die is gain. The harder thing is to live for Christ every day. You're going to have to make a decision tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow mid-morning, tomorrow afternoon. Will you be a faithful follower of Christ? And while I know that we will all suffer at times from the temporary denials, perhaps like Peter, if your life is constantly characterized by temporary denials, they're not really all that temporary. Your life should be progressively revealing Christ so that when we read this kind of statement, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He must be true to His holy character and His holy being. So if we are to faithfully endure, let me remind you, we considered six things. Remember Jesus Christ, descendant, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Remember God's word and let it loose in your life. Invest yourself in it and invest it in the life of others. Remember God's mission, that one of the reasons why we've been left on this earth. You know why you're here? You're not here to build a bank account. You're not even here to raise up your children or be a blessing to your grandchildren. Yeah, those are all things we get to do. But the reason we are on this earth is to what? Be a witness for Christ. We are here to make disciples of Jesus Christ. If we're not doing that, we are denying Christ. We're not accomplishing what He has told us to do. So we remember God's worth and we sing songs of praise and we consider what the church before us has gone through in order to proclaim the worth of Christ, and we remember God's promises. And we mentioned just a couple here. I could ask you, what are some of the promises of God? How about, what's the great promise of God that everybody knows but not everybody knows? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, what's the promise? shall not perish, but have eternal life. Is that a promise of God? Absolute promise of God. What's it predicated on? Belief. Belief in who? Jesus Christ. Do you know who Jesus Christ really is? There's promises, and the promises, I separated them out. Remember God's good promises. We could have also said, remember God's, well, they're not bad promises, but from our perspective, they're not good because they're punishments. And God has made just as many promises to punish those who are faithless, to punish those who do not believe, to punish those who do not walk with Christ as he has to those who do walk with Christ. So where do you stand on these promises? And then to remember that if you endure these things for Christ, if you suffer for Christ, all of these things become encouragements for you. For Christ suffered. And if you're suffering, you're following in his footsteps. The word of God has brought persecution to every generation of believers. So now you're just in good company. The word has been proclaimed for generation after generation, and we have seen so many people come to Christ over the years because of what? Faithfulness on the part of God's people. Let us be that kind of people. And with that, I will stop there, and we are finished with this particular section. Are there any thoughts or comments before we close in prayer? Anything that stands out to you or you have a question about? Yes. That's being invested in Christ. Absolutely. Thank you. Other thoughts? To be fair, I shared with you my understanding of this text. This is the conclusion I arrived at. I'm always grateful when I arrive at a conclusion and a trusted preacher that I like says essentially the same thing. So I checked. That's why I quoted from MacArthur. I was like, MacArthur agrees with me, so, you know, I'm good. Now, but I have other men that I do appreciate. R. Kent Hughes takes a different viewpoint on this, more along the lines of what you said. The reason why I struggle with that interpretation, because it seems to be, it throws all the other things out of whack. But they're obviously good men who have seen it that way. And I think what I appreciate about what you said and then what R. Kent Hughes says is that, and MacArthur says, and what I've been trying to say, is it goes back to his character. I mean, that's the fundamental issue. It goes back to his character. So whether we interpret this as he's faithful to restore us even if we go off the reservation for a bit, or we're saying that if you find yourself off the reservation and that's where you want to be, you don't expect him to say, hey, it's okay, I'm going to take care of you. No, he has to be consistent with his character, and he will judge that. So I just want you to, I'm just saying, I'm not claiming that what I just said to you has to be the only way. I just think it's more consistent with what we see in the text. But there are good folks that have seen it otherwise. So I appreciate that. It's interesting sometimes as a preacher, I don't always have the chance to go there. Well, here's the three different ways it could be done and try to explain all the ones. Oftentimes all I can do is tell you the one that I feel the most comfortable with. And when we have a discussion, we can kind of flesh out the reasons why. But anyway, appreciate that. Any other thoughts? Well, next Sunday night, of course, we'll have the evening off. Hopefully, you can have some time with family and celebrate the resurrection, probably by stuffing your face with some kind of food and playing games with family and friends, whatever it might be. And then we'll come back and we'll continue on. We'll be looking at verses 14 and 15 for sure, so you can kind of look and see what's coming up here. And then we'll have the summer series. I don't know that we'll finish 2 Timothy. So that will be real fun breaking this up in the middle, but either that or I'll have to do a real fast overview of 2 Timothy. We'll get that figured out. But with that, let me just encourage you. I'm trying to share, I get the sense, this is a passion for me that our lives match up with what we profess, okay? And I think these are, as I said, sobering words, and they're intense words, and I can get intense about my communication of it. If that brings conviction to you, well, then great. But don't go seek, don't hyper-analyze your faith as if now somehow I'm challenging each and every one of you that I think that you all are denying him or faithless. I'm simply trying to tell you what the text says and say that with passion so that if you find yourself at any time wondering if you're denying him, that you go, warning, mayday, mayday, I need to correct something on my course. Okay, so it's not that I'm preaching at anybody in here. I have nobody in mind when I'm preaching this. I simply want you to understand what I perceive to be the warning of Paul, and that is given to the church so that we can examine ourselves and see where we are in that spectrum. So let me close in a word of prayer, and we'll let you continue on with the rest of the evening. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its convicting power, that it doesn't just speak of all the things, nice and rosy things that we would maybe like to dwell on and to hide ourselves from those things, those sins, those difficulties we have at times with being faithful to you. We thank you for calling us out. We thank you that you've given us warning passages so that we might constantly, as Paul said to do, to examine ourselves and see that we are in the faith. And so we thank you tonight for these reminders, but we thank you ultimately for the truth that if we do indeed believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved, and we are saved, that we will be transformed, we will be renewed, regenerated, we are made new creatures in Christ. And Lord, we pray that our lives, and this is what we would desire to see, our lives reflect the newness of who we are now because of Christ in ever-increasing fashion. May our lives be filled with great fruit for all to behold and even to partake of, that it would be that our lives in Christ would be a blessing to others because they would see and say that we've been with Jesus, and so they would desire that as well. And so we thank you for these lessons. We pray that you will use them to strengthen your church and to strengthen our resolve to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel for your glory and the exaltation of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.